Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, June 30th. Doing a little throwback Thursday today. No pictures of me and my Buster Browns, but we're going to look back a little farther. Farther. Get confused on that one. Into history. Back in the early centuries of the church, we'll talk a little bit about the bones of St. Peter when they found those. Also, the heavy lifting that the early church fathers did, and the nature of the gospel that the early Christians preached. We'll talk about all that today on the show. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. No Father Alan Carter today. If you're used to tuning in on Thursdays for our First Cup Theology, Father Alan begged off on today. He's in the midst of moving. Keep him in prayers. He's said goodbye to his parish here in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from. He's a priest in the Diocese of Lexington, the Holy Spirit Parish on the campus of the University of Kentucky, where he's been the parochial vicar slash associate pastor. And he's going to be the pastor of a parish in the lovely little hamlet of Danville, Kentucky, which also happens to be the place my father and mother went on their honeymoon many years ago. My dad, the last of the big spenders. But Danville, the home of Center College, if you've heard of that, it's got a real southern feel to it. Nice, beautiful town. They've got a parish there, Saints Peter and Paul. Their feast day, of course, yesterday. They'll be welcoming Father Alan Carter. They themselves sad to see their pastor go, but they're in for a real treat having Father Alan there. So we'll cut him some slack. Next week, we'll talk to him. We'll find out how his first Sunday went at Saints Peter and Paul. It's got to be, you know, it's a little bit, welcome, a new pastor coming into a parish, probably a little bit like an arranged marriage. It's going to be a while before they really get to know each other, and hoping that their matchmaker, a.k.a. Bishop John Stowe, did a good job. I'm sure they'll be happy with each other. No problem. So keep Father Alan Carter in your prayers. But that means I'm guest-free this hour, so all the more opportunity for you to call up if you got something on your mind. We definitely got some topics that we can get to. But if you've got something you want to talk about, would love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Asking a question of the day, what's your favorite summer-oriented song? You can also email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. Getting kind of caught up on things related to Istanbul. This is from Krishnadev Kalamore, who's been a guest on the program, who writes for The Atlantic. The latest on the report on the reports from the attacks there. Here's what we know, Kalamore writes. Three suicide bombers opened fire and blew themselves up at Istanbul's Atatürk International Airport Tuesday night, killing at least 41 people and wounding more than 200. Officials suspect the Islamic State was behind the attack. Atatürk is the third busiest airport in Europe after London's Heathrow Airport and Paris's Charles de Gaulle. Yesterday, the Istanbul's governor's office reported that the dead included 10 foreign nationals, including three who had dual nationality. Of the 239 people wounded in the attack, 109 have been discharged from the hospital. Witnesses described the attack and the chaos that followed reports in Istanbul. Two South African tourists, Paul and Susie Ruse from Cape Town, were at the airport due to fly home at the time of the explosions Tuesday. They were shaken by what they witnessed. Paul said, "We came up from the arrivals to the departures up the escalator when we heard these shots going off." He added, "There was this guy roaming around. He was dressed in black and he had a handgun." Evidently, I think three suicide bombers. Just a horrific sight that is unfortunately becoming all too common and giving the what seems to be the metastasizing of this ISIS mentality. Whether or not they're coordinated by ISIS or simply inspired by ISIS, we're going to probably continue to see these things even while we continue to attack ISIS and to hit ISIS. So pray for all those. Like I said, this is an example. These attacks in Turkey, I'm sure the large majority of the victims, Muslim, It would be a surprise to those Muslims who are grieving the loss of a loved one that this is simply a war against Islam. In many cases, it is a war within Islam, and the West is sort of the collateral victims. Anyway, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, if you've got a question, 573-4-BREAD-4. Today, the feast day of the first martyrs of Rome, according to CatholicCulture.org, this memorial is in honor of the nameless followers of Christ brutally killed by the mad emperor Nero as scapegoats for the fire in Rome. The pagan historian Tacitus and St. Clement of Rome tell of a night of horror, August 15th, 64 AD, when in the imperial parks, Christians were put into animal skins and hunted, were brutally attacked, made into living torches to light the road for Nero's chariot. From 64 to 314 AD, Christian was synonymous with execution victim. And, you know, I would qualify that just a little bit. I have a good friend who's an historian. He says the idea that there was constant persecution throughout the first 300 years of the church is really not accurate. A lot of times it depended on who the emperor was. Sometimes there were local persecutions. Sometimes there was a season of relative tranquility. Sometimes there was a more empire-wide type of persecution. But Nero's persecution in the 60s, the first really great persecution that took place, the first systematic persecution. According to CatholicCulture.org, there were Christians in Rome within a dozen or so years after the death of Jesus. Part of what Jesus himself had said before ascending to the Father, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Rome, in very many ways, the ends of the earth. They were not the converts of the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul had not yet visited them at the time he wrote his great letter in AD 57 to 58. Evidently, the emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome in AD 49 to 50. But by the time you get to 64 AD, I guess there was a significant number of Christians in Rome, and they were put to death, scapegoats for Nero for the burning of Rome, I guess. So, martyrs of the church. Very appropriate, of course, that their feast day come the day after Saints Peter and Paul, the two great martyrs as well, who were martyred around that same time as well. Peter crucified upside down, Saint Paul beheaded. Back to the readings for today, the gospel reading, as we talked about, the account in Matthew's gospel, also mirrored in Mark's gospel, and maybe in Luke's gospel as well, Jesus healing the paralytic man. The paralytic man lying on a stretcher, whom Jesus first tells, "Courage, child, your sins are forgiven." And it was only after his authority to forgive sin, which was viewed as blasphemy, of course, because only God could forgive sins. It was only after his authority to forgive sins was questioned that he healed the paralytic. Now, I've always seen this, and I use this with my class at the Catholic high school on sacraments, where we talk about the divisions of the seven sacraments. And we talk about particularly in one section, the two sacraments of healing. You've got the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, which involves, we tend to focus on physical healing, though there is an aspect of spiritual healing within that sacrament as well. And then there's the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. And the two really go together. And always, actually, I think I use the version from Mark's gospel, but always this account, because you see the two sacraments intertwined together in this miraculous account of Jesus healing the paralytic. It's the forgiveness, which was the, believe it or not, even for a paralytic, was his real problem, his deeper problem, his more enduring problem. His physical paralysis brought great suffering, no doubt, but his primary need was that his sins would be forgiven. And so it was the healing that authenticated the forgiveness, which gives us, I think, an insight too into Jesus' great acts of power in the world, is that his great acts of miraculous healings, of exorcisms, of resuscitations of the dead and so forth, that these were not ends in themselves, so to speak, Otherwise, Jesus would have hung around longer, and he would have healed more people and raised more from the dead. He would have spent his time in cemeteries breaking open sarcophaguses. I don't know. Anyway, but rather his miracles were meant to be a sign of some new reality that was breaking into the world in him. And we're going to get to this when we get into the next segment, because I'm reading this excellent little book. It's a real guy. It doesn't have the most page-turning title, I'll give you. The Christological Controversy. But it talks about the earliest centuries of the church and trying to come to grips with who this Jesus is. You know, yesterday we talked about the question asked after Jesus calmed the storm. Who is this that even wind and waves obey him? That was the question that permeated those who surrounded Jesus, who were amazed and afraid as he went up to Jerusalem. Who is this? Jesus healing meant to give us a sign of exactly who this is and what they preached. We'll get into this in the next segment. This is the Mike Allen Show, and you are listening to Breadbox Media. Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Thursday. Not the weekend yet. Well, we got a long one coming up, don't we? My 10-year-old daughter gave my 15-year-old son yesterday for his belated birthday party a pack of fireworks. You know, the kind that you buy at the grocery store that all they do is sit on the ground and shoot some different colored sparks into the air. Nothing that exciting, really. Not like Roman candles or bottle rockets. But anyway, so she insisted that we set those off last night in our backyard. I'm sure our neighbors were very grateful. But fireworks coming up. That was our little sneak preview, I guess, last night. Anyway, speaking of summertime, July 4th, chillaxin', what's your favorite summer-oriented song? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Billboard Magazine put out its list, and of the top 30 summer-oriented songs, I'll give you their, I think I gave in the first hour, their top five. Let's see, we'll start here, we'll just rattle through these really quick, starting at about number 20, then we'll give you the other 10 later on. Number 20, The Boys of Summer. Don Henley. You got your hair slicked back in those Wayfarers on, baby. That's a good one. 19, In the Summertime by Mungo Jerry. I'll take their word for it. Summer of 69, Brian Adams. Yes, yes, that one. Excellent. 17, Under the Boardwalk by the Drifters. Yeah, that's a good one. Summer by War in 1976. Have no idea. California Girls. I think the Beach Boys easily the most hits here on the top 30 Billboard summer songs. Summer Girls by LFO. I have no idea. 1999. Saturday in the Park by Chicago. Yeah, that's a good one. Old Chicago. Summer Love by Justin Timberlake. Justin Timberlake, very talented, but I'm sorry, there's only one JT. And that, of course, is Sweet Baby James. Number 11, Those Lazy, Hazy, Crazy Days of Summer by Nat King Cole. Then you got School's Out by Alice Cooper. Summer Breeze, Seals and Croft. Surfer Girl by the Beach Boys again. Suddenly Last Summer by the Motels. Really? That's in your top 10? Not seeing it. And then number 6, Summer Song by Chad and Jeremy. So if you've got a nominee, you can call or text 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. If you want to know the full range of programming we have here at Breadbox Media, go to breadboxmedia.com, and you can check out all our contributors who broadcast literally from coast to coast, all with various perspectives and outlooks through the lens of the Catholic faith, whether it's about cooking, whether it's about current events, whether it's about family life, politics, you name it. We cover it here on Breadbox Media, all with the aim of walking with each other toward a deeper understanding of the truth and the love of Jesus Christ and the church that he founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles. If you miss a program or you want to check out other programs and you want to listen to podcasts, click on the podcast link at breadboxmedia.com, or you can subscribe through iTunes, through Google Play, or through Podbean. And you can also become a friend of your favorite show through some small support and receive exclusive online content. So check that all out at breadboxmedia.com. So we were talking about Jesus and this gospel reading for today and the healing of the paralytic man and the forgiveness. And in fact, it was the healing, the power of Christ's healing in his life that authenticated the fact that he had the authority to forgive sins. And it really, in many ways, reveals that the essence of Jesus' ministry, that he came announcing a new reality had broken into the world in him. What did he preach? He preached the kingdom of God. And that was what the gospel or the good news was, is that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world in him, as manifested, as evidenced by these great signs in which these colossal problems that we all deal with, sickness, suffering, loneliness, demonic possession, even death itself, we're all, in a sense, powerless against the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God in Jesus. And it was this new reality that he came proclaiming and that he calls us now to proclaim. So I told you I've picked up this book, keep books around sometimes on my shelves, not just as trophies, as Jerry Seinfeld argues that bookshelves are for, not just as trophies, but I tend to keep books that I can pick up later again and go back to. And I picked this one back up. It's part of the series called Sources of Early Christian Thought, The Christological Controversy. Sounds like a real spellbinder, doesn't it? It's written by Richard A. Norris Jr. Basically, what he has in here is sort of a history of the early centuries of the church, and they're trying to make sense of who Jesus is. As I've said before, we tend to have this perspective that it would have been much easier for faith if we lived in the time of Jesus. If I could have just walked those dusty roads of Galilee and seen what Jesus had done, then I would be able to believe and embrace him. But now, 2,000 years later, Jesus is alive, but he's hidden from our view. Believing is so much harder. Oh, to have been back then. And yet, when you read the Gospels, that's not the sense that you get. There were various reactions and responses to what Jesus did and said. Some were amazed. Some were afraid. Some immediately raised questions and became skeptics, because human nature is human nature. And we forget that these persons did not have 2,000 years of church history. They did not have well-formulated theological reflection. They were experiencing an event in history of a man who shattered all their previous categories and perceptions, doing things that were unheard of. Those people were not ignorant rubes who just happened to see miracles every day. They were like you and me. They understood that the dead were not raised. They understood that paralyzed people were not healed. Anyway, but I love in this book, Richard A. Norris, the author, says really how Christianity began and what it was about. We just kind of sometimes assume that we understand what Christianity is about, but he takes us back to the roots, which is an important thing to do, by the way. Not that we wipe away 2,000 years of history, because we as Catholics clearly believe that God has been at work unfolding the truth revealed in Jesus over 2,000 years, and there's significance in that. We have a deeper understanding now than those who immediately encountered Jesus did, believe it or not. That's an advantage we have. But he writes this, Christianity appeared on the stage of history as a message of salvation. Its preachers announced that God was bringing the restoration of all things, the new age promised by the prophets, when wrong would be righted and humanity reconciled to God. This proclamation was rooted in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, who himself had come preaching the near advent of the kingdom of God, God's definite assertion of his rule. Jesus had apparently seen his own ministry as a sign, a significant anticipation of that coming redemption. In other words, Jesus came as a sign of this reality, this new, greater reality breaking into the world. Norris goes on, he says, early Christian preaching was not based simply on the message of Jesus. Rather, it grew out of the conviction that the content of his message had been both validated and actualized through his resurrection from the dead. The powers which rule the present world order had repudiated Jesus and slain him. That was the world's response to Jesus. Now tell us all about your kingdom. We're going to rub you out. But God had raised him up, Norris says, and this meant that in him and for him, the promised transformation of the world, the life of the age to come, was already real. Furthermore, it meant that people could even now have a foretaste of that new life because the Spirit of God had, through Jesus, been bestowed on those who accepted him as the one in whom their own destiny was revealed and determined. Now, you know what struck me about that is how much we have reduced the good news about Jesus and the life-changing message that we proclaim. And I'll explain more when we come back from the break, because I think we've kind of come to this place in our culture where we see the good news of Jesus primarily simply as something therapeutic, something internally comforting, perhaps. But it's so much more than that. He's so much more than that. We'll get into that when we come back from the break. Again, if you've got a question or a comment, 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. This is right about the time, typically on a Thursday, that we'd be talking to Father Alan Carter. Father Alan, though, is in the midst of moving. Father, if you're tuning in the midst of moving, not that I flatter myself that much, good luck to you. We're praying for you, praying for the parish that you're leaving as they prepare to welcome, actually, maybe they already have, well, yeah, a newly ordained priest, Father Terrence, as their new associate pastor, and you're going to be now pastoring. You can no longer defer to the pastor. You are the man at St. Peter and Paul Parish, who just enjoyed their feast day yesterday down in the lovely little hamlet of Danville, Kentucky. So God's blessings to you, Father Allen, and we'll get you on next week for First Cup Theology. As I said, keep him in your prayers and all those priests throughout our Diocese of Lexington. I'm guessing it's probably true in a lot of dioceses. This is probably the week for a lot of priest moves. So pray for parishes and priests who are all in transition. My question of the day today is, during this beautiful summer season, what is your favorite summer-oriented song? 573-4BREAD-4. If you want to call or text, or you can respond on social media through Facebook or Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. Summer's a great time to roll the windows down, listen to some tunes, and there have been some great songs over the years. Love to hear your thoughts on that. As I've said, I posted a link to Billboard's attempt to rank their top 30 summer-oriented songs, and now I'll give you 30 through 20. Number 30, California Girls, that's Girls with a U, by Katy Perry and Calvin Broadus, a.k.a. Snoop Dogg, which came out in 2010. 29, Summer in the City, The Lovin' Spoonful, in my view, should be much higher on the list. Number 28, Wipeout by the Surfaris from 1962. Number 27, Itsy Bitsy Teeny Weeny Yellow Polka Dot Bikini by Brian Hyland. Surf City by Jan and Dean coming in at number 26. Endless Summer Nights, Richard Marx, 1988. See, you damaged your list with one fell swoop. I mean, I'm sorry, any top anything list that has a Richard Marx song on there, to me, has damaged its credibility. 24, Summertime, DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. 25 years ago, that one came out. Surfing USA, the Beach Boys with another entry here. Hot Fun in the Summertime, Sly and the Family Stone. And then number 21, Uh-Oh, Those Summer Nights, a Willa, Willa, Willa. John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John, 1978. Yeah, that's a fun one. That should be a little higher, in my opinion. So what about you? What's left off this list that you would include? 573-4BREAD-4. Call or text, email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Facebook or Twitter, the option as well. Back to this bear story we talked about in the first hour that a friend of mine posted yesterday. Great story. Bear downs 36 beers, passes out at campground. And evidently, this was in Baker Lake, Washington. And evidently, this is not that uncommon for beer to be consumed by the local carnivores. This bear apparently got into a camper's coolers, used his claws and teeth to puncture the cans. I mean, how did they even know there was any kind of liquid inside the cans? And evidently, he drank all the Rainier beer, which I don't think I've ever had, and left the Busch beer. Though it did drink, it tried one can of Busch beer, but ignored the rest. Now, I'm not a beer connoisseur. I don't drink beer. I don't drink. No, but I have bought Busch before, but to cook chili with. And I mean, I pour the beer in the chili, not I drink while I cook the chili. But this is not a good advertisement, as I said, for Busch, because the bear eschewed the Busch and consumed 36 cans of Rainier. I like this, though. It says a wildlife agent tried to chase the bear from the campground, but the animal just climbed a tree to sleep it off for another 4 hours. Agents finally herded the bear away, but it returned the next morning. Then they used a large humane trap to capture it for a relocation, baiting the trap with the usual donuts, honey, and in this case, two open cans of Rainier, which is a great bear trap. Also a great Homer Simpson trap, if you think about it. Donuts. And that did the trick, as the Fish and Wildlife officer Bill Hank said, "This is a new one on me. I've known them to get into cans, but nothing like this, and it definitely had a preference." Well, you know, the PR advertising people at Rainier are all over that story. Anyway, back to what we were talking about in terms of the what the preaching of the early church was like, the message of Christianity. It was not simply about what Jesus taught. It was about that in Jesus, we had a new reality breaking into the world, which through his resurrection had been validated and actualized. It was the life of the age to come. As Norris writes in this, Richard Norris writes in his book, The Christological Controversy, he said, thus there were from the very beginnings two things to be said about Jesus. The first was that God's salvation, the thing to which prophets and seers had always looked forward, had for Jesus already become real. He already belonged to that new order of things. And as we said, this is what his healings were about. They weren't simply about fixing problems, though they certainly did that. They were meant to be a sign that pointed to this new reality, this new order of things. The second thing they said that could be said about Jesus was that Jesus was the one through whom others entered into the new order of things. He was the bearer of God's rule, the mediator of God's salvation. In short, he was, in the Christian sense of that term, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we have access to an entirely new way of being and living. Now, we have so oftentimes forgotten this. We live in a therapeutic age. I mean, there's no question about that. We are about feeling. Get into discussions with people. Get into dialogue. Get into debate with people. And oftentimes this phrase, I feel, will appear as primary because that's kind of where we are. We're sensitive to others' feelings. We know what we feel. And we don't always have to have reasoned arguments for things. We feel. And in a therapeutic age, what does the gospel, what does the Christian message, that which we proclaim as Catholics, what is it oftentimes reduced to? It is reduced to the message that Jesus loves us. Now listen, I'm not in any way discounting the amazing reality that Jesus Christ loves us. Man, I know myself. I know I'm not worthy of that love. Shoot, I'm not worthy of my family's love. I know myself. I know my flaws. I know my shortcomings. And the reality that God knows all, sees all, knows me better than I know myself, and yet loves me anyway, even coming in the incarnation, God the Son taking on flesh, that he might give his life for me in my brokenness. Man, I'm glad that he loves me. And it's something that I need to meditate and dwell on and internalize more and more and more. But the good news, in essence, is more than that. I mean, my mom loves me. My mom loves me, I think, as I am. Her love is imperfect, as all human loves are. And that's good news. I'm glad I have a mom who loves me. I'm glad that she cares about me. Makes me feel good inside. But the gospel is more than that. Jesus is more than that. It is about entering into, through Jesus Christ, a whole different way of living. Of being healed of everything that is wrong with us and being elevated to having a share in God's own life. It is about being transformed, because the truth is not just that he loves us, but in essence that he loves us enough that he has come to redeem and to transform the world. And he invites those who will freely assent to allowing him to take lordship of our lives and to change us and to begin that process of which we have a taste of now and continue into eternity, transforming us into who we were originally made to be. Jesus so shook up the world that he entered into because he embodied a whole different way of being. And it's a way of being that we have access to. And this church he founded was founded as a mission to proclaim and to announce that good news. Now, the interesting thing, and I'll be probably unpacking this as we go reading this book. As I said, it's called I'll have to get into this next segment. Man, time sneaks up. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media. Minutes before the hour, you're the Mike Allen Show on this Thursday, June 30th, the feast day of the first martyrs of Rome, the day after, of course, the feast day of Saints Peter and Paul, two of the earliest martyrs during the persecution of Nero back in the 60s AD. Came across a great story yesterday about the finding of St. Peter's bones, and the story about this under the Basilica at St. Peter's there at the Vatican, this article in Catholic Exchange by K.V. Turley, when they found the bones of St. Peter. Now, of course, there are some archaeologists who argue that they found no such thing. But, you know, the church is very reticent about making these sorts of claims and really vets them there very thoroughly. And so in 1968, Pope Paul VI made an announcement that the bones of St. Peter, the first pope, had been discovered below the Vatican. As Turley writes, those few who had been involved in this discovery knew that the announcement was stating something they had already known for over two decades. They had sat on this story, the Vatican and the pope, for some time. A book was published, I guess, 10 years later, The Bones of St. Peter, the first full account of the discovery of St. Peter's tomb, or the discovery of the Apostles' Tomb by John Evangelist Walsh. It's recently been republished. It's a pretty amazing story, really. They had begun, I guess, under Pope Pius XI, excavating deep underneath St. Peter's Basilica, which, of course, is very, very ancient, sits on a very ancient site and is a very ancient, you know, at least on its foundational level, very, very ancient. And as it says, Turley writes, what was happening deep in the bowels of the most famous church in Christendom was known only to a handful of people. Those who did know were involved in the dig one way or another, and therefore all too conscious of the potential magnitude of what was taking place. They dug and scraped the earth beneath them. They were removing layer upon layer, delving deeper into the earth, into the very roots of Christianity itself. As Turley writes, the story does not begin in the 1940s, but back to the time of the martyrdom of St. Peter himself. And to die as a martyr, upside down on a cross, as tradition tells it, because he did not consider himself worthy to die as his Lord did. Hung upside down as a mark of humility. When he had died, it is said his executors cut his head off to make it easier to remove the body from the cross. But the 20th century archaeologists had heard this tradition that Peter was buried beneath the Vatican. That's all they had to go on. There was something else, though, and it was that link to link St. Peter to one of his successors. When Pope Pius XI died in 1939, it was while he was being laid to rest in an area below St. Peter's, known as the Sacred Grottoes, that some began to take note of those dark, cavernous chambers. And so they began to dig through all this subterranean gloom. And then finally they discovered a wall built around something, even then clearly decorated in a distinct fashion. And it was there that they found what they're convinced, and what Pope Paul VI was convinced, are bone fragments of St. Peter himself. Of course, I think they know they have the bones of St. Paul at St. Paul outside the walls there in Rome. It's very remarkable. And of course, the Catholic Church, which it's with its belief in the sacredness of the body, as well as the power of sanctity expressed through the body, thus believing, of course, in the power of relics, some sort of material substance that was either in contact with the saint or was actually part of the saint's body themselves. This, by the way, has deep roots even among our Jewish fathers of the faith. When you look at the story of Elisha, whose bones a dead man was thrown in on top of, and he sprang to life, or St. Peter, who had handkerchiefs that had, or St. Paul, who had handkerchiefs that had touched him, that ended up having miraculous effect. But to have the bones of St. One of these days, folks, I don't talk about bucket lists often because I think they're sort of first world ideas, but boy, it would be great to go to Rome. Oh, man, I don't know. I might get in the fetal position and never leave, to be there in St. Peter's Basilica, to see St. Paul outside the walls, to go into the catacombs and the earliest beginnings of the faith, where these persons proclaimed with great fearlessness the first martyrs of Rome, today's feast day. Why did they preach with such fearlessness? Because they preached the news, as we talked about earlier, of the one who was greater than Caesar, greater than the powers of Rome, greater than their own brokenness. It was the one who, Jesus Christ, who had exploded all their categories, who didn't just love them. I mean, they don't crucify people who are just too loving. You know, he loved me too much. We just couldn't stand that. Let's kill him. It was because he represented a threat. He represented a reality beyond what the powers of this world could offer. And it was transformative in the lives of those who encountered it, even those who would suffer on its behalf. That's why I'm really enjoying, as I said, reading this book about these earliest Christians through the first few centuries. I mean, their whole project, besides, of course, keeping themselves alive in the midst of Roman persecution, their whole project was trying to grapple through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and come to terms with who this Jesus was. I mean, sometimes we husbands, we think our wives are a mystery, try to figure out. Think about trying to understand the mystery of Jesus, divinity and humanity united together. It's fascinating to read the stories of Cyril of Alexandria and Irenaeus of Lyon and Ignatius of Antioch and all these people who did the heavy lifting for us, still trying to sort out who this Jesus is, because that's really what we are to be about in the church. We are, you know, the Blessed Mother is a prototype of the church, right, Mary? Mary's whole role is to point people to Jesus. Well, if the church, if Mary's a prototype of the church, then what is our whole purpose as Catholics? It's not just to get people to join our club or to admire our art or experience the beauty of the liturgy. Oh, that's certainly all part of what it is to be Catholic, or our systematic theological system. No, we exist to point people to the one who is Lord of all things, the Savior, the answer to every human need. We exist to point people to Jesus Christ, who alone saves. All right, let's spin the dial of catechism wheel. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator, where we will dial up a number between 1 and 2865, knowing that truth, of course, is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. If I can get my freezing, sluggish internet to work. I must have too many tabs open. I think I set a record. Here we go. Let's see what we can spin up. See what Providence has in store for us. 7:59 is the paragraph. This is still in that first pillar of the catechism called the Profession of Faith, the Creed, what we believe. 7:59, a plan born in the Father's heart. The Eternal Father, in accordance with that utterly gratuitous and mysterious design of His wisdom and goodness, created the whole universe and chose to raise up men to share in His own divine life, to which He calls all men in His Son. The Father determined to call together in a holy church those who should believe in Christ. This family of God is gradually formed and takes shape during the stages of human history in keeping with the Father's plan. In fact, already present in figure at the beginning of the world, this church was prepared in a marvelous fashion in the history of the people of Israel and the Old Alliance, established in the last age of the world and made manifest in the outpouring of the Spirit. It will be brought to glorious completion at the end of time. The church is a sign, it's an avenue to be drawn into the eternal plan of the Father, which after creating the universe and creating us, is to give us a share in His own divine life. And that we might do that, He created what is called the universal sacrament of salvation. The church, who is a sign, we are meant to be a sign of God's inbreaking into the world. Are we that? As agents of that church in the world, as agents of Jesus, are we a sign of this new life that He calls us to? Would others see that in us and say, you know, there's something about that person. The life that they're living is of a whole different order than the life I'm living. What is it that they have? It's what God desires for us. He loves us, yes, but what does that love mean? He wants to give us His very self to transform and save us from all that is broken. We'll be back by God's grace tomorrow. Have a great rest of your day. You've been listening to The Mike Allen Show.